This is the day the Lord has made. I very good. We all seem to be very cheery this morning, more so than last week. This is good. This is very good. Well, I know where it went, but I can't get it back for a few months now. But this week has been a special week. I got my notification as to what my insurance is going to be costing on my house. You know, it's gone up significantly over the last 3 years. You know, I was paying like $1,600 a year. And then the year before last, they sent me a quote. And before I could pay it, they sent me another quote for $1,900. And last year, they sent me one for $2,900. And they're really getting used to this. I don't know about you, but my quote for this coming year that I pay on that wonderful April 15th tax day is $5,700. So until we get rid of one of our four seasons, which is wildfires, this is going to kill your pastor. But at any rate, in the midst of all that, in one of my DPE times during the week, the Holy Spirit just kind of came alongside and pulled me close. And he said, I want you to listen carefully to what I told Isaiah years ago. And now that you're looking in the book of Isaiah, I'm going to tell you too, Ron, because this is for you. And he said this in chapter 54, verse 10, if you want to write it down. He said, the mountains and hills may crumble. Ours are burning down, but we are an earthquake country. But he says, the mountains and hills may crumble, but my love for you will never end. And you know, I've been teaching you, when you read the Word of God, read it out loud. And where you can, put your name in there, because he's talking to you. As he was speaking to me, he said, Ron, the mountains and hills may crumble. We may have another 94 earthquake. Turkey and Syria, they had a significant one, what, a month ago now? But he says, but my love, and the word there in the Hebrew is hesed, and it's a loyal love. He says, my loyal love for you is eternal. And so he says the same thing to you as a GHC seer. His loyal love is for you. And I want you to carry that with you throughout the coming week, remembering that if something goes south, meaning deep weeds kind of stuff, he loves you so much. He's crazy about each of you who are his. So I just want you to hold on to that as we move forward. In fact, add that word that, you know, as a surfer, as a kid, I used to use, bodacious. You know, this is bodacious comments from our Lord. You know, he's saying, I love you with an excellent love. It's bodacious. And better yet, those of you that were the Mary Poppins fans, it's an expialidocious kind of thing. It's a supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, because that means extraordinarily good, extraordinarily wonderful. I thought it was a phony word, but I looked it up, and that's what it means. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. He is great. Well, we're moving into a new chapter in the same book of Acts. Luke is going to share with us, he's going to take us on a tour that we haven't been on before. And so I hope you have all your tickets are ready, because the elders will be coming around collecting your, your tickets to be able to go on this ride. But for anyone who might be new, on the front page of your message notes, there are three essential questions. If you haven't read them over yet, please do. Read them through, and then whatever the Holy Spirit points out to you this morning, apply these three questions and see what he is going to do, the revolutionary eyes your own life. I've divided up the first 13 verses in this new chapter. In the first three verses, we're going to look at Barnabas and Saul sent off. Sent off where? We're going to be finding out more about that. From verse 4 to verse 12, we're going to see Barnabas and Saul on Cyprus. And then the very last verse, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. And it's not Antioch of Syria. It's going to be Antioch of Pisidia. And if you're wondering what the difference in geography is, you can look on page 7 of your notes. You have a map there. If you go up the right column of that map, you will see Antioch in Syria. But then if you just go about a half inch across the page to your right or to your left, then you will see Antioch, Pisidia. So there's two different ones, and I'll have to make that clear as we move along. So to set the context for where we're going to go, why don't you follow along as we read these first 13 verses. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And this is Antioch in Syria. There were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas and said, "You son of the devil, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy." I almost have a picture, you know, back before the talkie movies, you know, the guy with the mustache, you know, twisting. "You and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teachings of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So I hope on your ticket you've got each of these places that we're going to sail to and check them out. So as you heard and as you have seen here in this passage, we're going to take quite a tour where we haven't gone before with the Holy Spirit. So let's go. Let's get on this make-believe boat and begin to go where these marvelous men got to go. Luke begins here in chapter 13 by calling attention to the leaders in the church at Syrian Antioch. He calls them together. Though great congregations, even like GHCC, can accomplish great things for the Lord, we need constantly godly leaders, men and women of integrity, men and women who are humble and dependable, men and women who demonstrate purposefulness in their lives, being led of the Holy Spirit, and faithfulness. We need these men and women to bring us together and to focus our efforts, just as the church in Antioch was, because we have learned in messages passed from our Heavenly Father, where your focus goes, your energy flows, right? Syrian Antioch, not to be confused with Poseidon Antioch, was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Do you know what the first two cities are? Do you remember? Rome. What was the second one? Alexandria, Egypt. I find it really interesting that here we are in the 21st century. I have a son-in-law who came here at the age of 18 from Egypt. And he and his family, up to the age of 18, they would vacation every year at this place in Egypt. They would go to Alexandria. Syrian Antioch, they had 1 million people at the apex of their population as a city. 1 million people. That's about 700,000 less than who are in the San Fernando Valley. Looking at your notes, Seleucus I, Nicanor, established the city of Antioch in Syria about 300 BC. To serve as the western capital of the Seleucid Empire. Now, if you're not familiar with the Seleucids and the Seleucid Empire, he was one of the generals that went all over what we call now the Roman Empire. It was the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. So he formed the city about 300 BC. To attract colonists, Seleucid generals granted land, titles, and citizenship to compensate Jewish mercenaries. By the time of Paul and Barnabas, Antioch had become a significant center of Jewish worship and culture. As a result, the very large community of Jews attracted numerous Gentile converts to Judaism known as proselytes, including Nicholas, who we met in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He was one of the seven. And we'll look back there momentarily. But these proselytes, you can think of possibly Cornelius. He was very interested in the Jewish religion. And he may have been a proselyte. We are made aware in Luke's gospel in chapter 7. In chapter 7 in Luke's gospel, Luke reminded us of another centurion who was a proselyte. He even, out of his own funds, built a synagogue for Jewish people to be able to attend near their village. Did we show that picture? You have the picture of Seleucus inside your message notes. It's a bust there that's made out of dark marble, I guess. After the Romans conquered this particular region, Caesar Augustus, who you also have in your notes, if we could put him up there, he's kind of a nice looking guy. And Caesar Augustus, as well as Caesar Tiberius, who you have in your notes, but he's up here now for you to look at. Both these particular Caesars, they took an interest in Antioch in Syria, and they made investments with the help of Herod, but Herod the Great, not Herod Agrippa, who we've been looking at in chapter 12. They made investments to make this a capital in a brand new province that the Romans were declaring to be a place where Eastern and Western civilization would come together. They would meet there. Heavy trade would take place in this particular city. Unfortunately, the city became something of a turbulent place for people to come and live and meet. While tourists also came, the tourists usually came for either to drop off goods that could be traded by people they had been dealing with, or they came to go to the temple of Apollo. They wanted to go there to worship. The city had become known for its good as well as its bad influences. The city was marked by having what they called high art. You had busts like this being created, whole bodies being sculpted. You had paintings. You had huge mosaics. I'm talking about mosaics that could be 50 feet by 50 feet in diameter. Beautiful pieces of art existed there. Alongside their brutal athletics, they had most of the Roman games you're aware of. You had the gladiators. They had the races, the chariot races. Much like you might, if you saw the 1959 film, you know, I was old enough to see that film with Charlton Heston. You know, he wasn't playing Jesus that time or Moses. He was playing, at this time, Judah Ben-Hur. And the myth was, at the time, that several of the stuntmen during the chariot race had been injured, and one had been killed. And I spent probably more time than I should have looking up the myth, because it's not true. The one stuntman that played the chariot driver for Ben-Hur, he did go over a bump. He did fly somewhat up over the front of the chariot, and he scratched his chin. But that's the only damage that was done to any of the stuntmen during that film. And for years, I thought it was true. Because some of those guys that got hit, I don't know how they could have lived. But at any rate, I give you that little rabbit trail for $5. You know, you can give it to Tommy on your way out. But it, well, they had monotheistic Judaism there, complete with all kinds of mystery religions. It was a cosmopolitan city, much like Los Angeles. Looking at your notes, worship of the Hebrew God attracted permanent residents, while tourists came for the orgiastic rites in the nearby attractive suburb of Daphne. That's where the Temple of Apollo was. These people would come there and they would have orgies. They would eat to excess, they would drink to excess. I don't know if they are the ones that started bulimia or not, but you know they would disengorge themselves so they could eat and drink more, and then they would have sexual encounters with the temple prostitutes, and they called that worship. Looking back at your notes, in this blend of East and West, good and bad, morally and depravity, the gospel germinated. The gospel is being planted, and it is like a rose growing up in a garbage dump. I've written there for you. It was flourishing like a beautiful rose in a garbage dump, almost like here in Los Angeles. The fact is this. As the nation of Israel abdicated its privileged role in the divine plan, that is, to introduce the world to the one true living God, to help people move away from the animals and the critters and the half-human and half-animal things that they made up to be gods. The Jews failed in giving to the Gentile world the knowledge of the one true living God. And unfortunately, there is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ today that is failing in its mission too. And they are basically doing the same thing. Looking back at your notes, Syrian Antioch replaced Jerusalem as the center of church activity. It was Antioch, not Jerusalem, that Father God raised up missionaries to push the boundaries of the kingdom westward across the Roman Empire. You'll have map 2 in your second set of message notes. So looking more closely at verses 1-3. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who are called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping, while they're in the midst of worship, the Lord, they were also fasting. Not very popular for the American church. People have told me I can't fast because I get a headache. I can't fast for all kinds of reasons. I wonder why the Lord would encourage us to fast if he really meant that we couldn't do it. I can tell you this. I know of a person, they fasted for 30 days. And they had the richest, most wonderful experience with the Lord Jesus than they had ever had previously. And from that point, they have gone on to have the richest of relationships with him. And after they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas." I love that guy. "And Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Luke names five who were prophets and teachers. Two different gifts, spiritual gifts. Two very different, distinct offices working in harmony together to bring together the God-breathed church in Antioch together. These teachers and prophets were to bring to the people the God-breathed scriptures, the inspired word of God, the word that is authoritative and changes lives. This word was brought to the people so that they could act upon it. I call it action steps, and have for many years now. Looking at your notes, Father God calls prophets to a ministry of forth-telling, which in the first century before the New Testament scriptures were written and circulated, included foretelling, providing new divine revelation that includes predictions of the future. We don't have foretelling anymore. We have the completed word of God. He's not going to give us another chapter in Revelation. He's given us all that he's going to give us in the canon that we've come to know as our Bible. Looking at your notes in Acts 11, verse 28. "And one of them named Agabus," remember he was sent from Jerusalem to Antioch. "And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit," the Holy Spirit is with him, in him, giving him revelation, "foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius." And we saw from Josephus, a non-Christian Greek historian of the period, speaking about this very famine in there. Looking back at our notes, Father God calls teachers to help individuals turn truth into action. That's what I am. I'm more a teacher than a preacher. A teacher, I'm called to give you the action steps, the help in the event you miss something in the inspired, God-breathed out word of God. And if you missed it, to help you identify it. And is he talking to you, or is he only talking to the people of old? And if he's talking to us, what do we need to do about it? You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You can ask him, and he will help you to understand what it is he is asking you to do. We need to remember that when we studied the portions of the book of James, he made it clear to us. At least he made it clear to me, and I hope to all of us that were together at that time. And that was, we are to be doers of the word, not merely hearers of it. What we hear, what is he telling me? That's why those three questions are at the beginning of your message notes. Every time I put out those message notes so that we can deal with what he's saying to me as an individual and to you as an individual. Lack of attentiveness to the application of the word is going to lead us into self-deceit and into a religion that is not worthwhile. So Father God calls teachers to help individuals turn truth into action. These five prophets, looking at your notes, and teachers ministered faithfully in Antioch. That's one of the very primary characteristics of a leader in the church. They are faithful to do what the Lord is asking. So we see here Barnabas, and I love this guy. When I think of Barnabas, it takes me back to earlier in our study of the book of Acts and our acrostic for hope. H was hope, optimism, positivity, encouragement. There wasn't any more? Are you sure? Now my brother remembers. I'm sure my sisters out there and brothers do too. But Barnabas, he's the son of encouragement. And so it would be natural that he would have this hope in Christ that is eternal. He is optimistic because he knows that God loves him. He loves God's people. He's optimistic because he knows that God will never leave us. He's optimistic because he has been taught about the end times and we win. He can be positive about these things that are going on around him because God will never forsake him. God has a plan for his life. He isn't going to leave planet Earth 1 second earlier than the time that the Lord wants him to be with him in heaven and to be an encourager. We live in an age of discouragement. We live in an age where everything is just kind of going the devil's way. But as sons and daughters of the Most High God, we can remember this acrostic and all these things that he has shared with us, the promises that we have. And during our deep personal experience times with him, he draws us near and he gives us all of these things, hope, optimism, and positivity and encouragement. He just loves being with us. But Barnabas, he was a former priest of the temple, and he came from Cyprus, and he's going to be our tour guide over there. Simeon, a Jew whose nickname, interestingly enough, means black. Many many scholars believe that Simeon was a black man, and we have no reason to believe that he wasn't. We saw the Ethiopian nobleman who was black. He came to faith when he and Philip met out in the desert. Menean, an aristocratic Hellenistic Jew, a Sadducee, who grew up with Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great, and the Herod we've been studying, he's the grandson, the one that died of worms. Saul of Tarsus, we know so much already about him, a Pharisee educated under the great Rabbi Gamaliel, who we met the first time that they were all arrested for preaching the gospel and stood before the Sanhedrin. These diverse yet unified group of Christian leaders entered a season of fasting. That would be something that core value team leaders would do well. To enter into a season of fasting, whether it be just a day. But to seek the Lord in prayer as to what do you want us to do in this new year? Where should our core value team, to support our vision and our mission statement, what should we be doing? Likewise, the elders, we would do well to enter into a time of fasting and prayer for things that become very important to our church family. So during this time, they received instruction from the Lord to embark on really good teachers of the Word of God. And I became enamored a bit with the book of Romans. And so I started reading it on my own. And as I was in my study in the house reading Romans, I came to Romans 10. And how will they hear without a preacher? And I thought that was interesting because I answered that. It won't be me. Isn't that interesting? I hadn't even begun to formulate some of my theology. But as they, how will they hear without a preacher? Well, it won't be me. And it was like I went on to read, and it was like I'm being drawn back. How will they hear Ron without a preacher? You're not talking to me about this, are you? I mean, I don't know what I'm going to do now. I can't be a police officer any longer. They won't let me back. Can't have a mechanically unstable back and be a cop. So I enrolled in the Bible program that the church we were attending at the time had. It was called Logos Bible Institute. And I took one class, and I took another class, and I took another class. I took all the classes. I got my certificate. And I couldn't get enough. But I wasn't convinced that he wanted me to go into the ministry. Years before I graduated from CSUN, I had called over to Talbot Theological Seminary, and I ordered their catalog. What is it you have to take to get your Masters of Divinity? And as I was reading through it, it was only part of a page, and I got to, well, you have to take Hebrew, and you have to take Greek. And I said, and I flunked Spanish in high school. That's the way it went down. I took the catalog and threw it over into the waste paper basket. But about 12 years later, I would be there learning Hebrew and learning Greek and getting my degree. But it would be at the end of that first year in seminary that I knew now. In other words, I had to take the steps, and it wouldn't be but, you know, a few years later that I understood that the steps were leading to go to seminary, complete seminary, and to become a pastor. Total shock. Not just to me, but friends, family. You? Really? And here I am. Thank you. You're the only one, but I appreciate it. So the elders of this church in Antioch, they laid their hands on these two men, Barnabas and Saul. Like in Jerusalem, they had the laying on of hands that took place with regard to the seven. Well, our time is gone at this moment. But this is where we'll pick up next time, the laying on of hands. Would you mention to friends of yours who aren't here today, that it would be very helpful if they came next Sunday. You know, the ones that come every 3 Sundays or 5 Sundays, tell them, make next Sunday that 3rd or 5th Sunday, okay? And because we're going to do something really wonderful and very important. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. You got to take those steps and bring yourself and hopefully those that are staying away that really don't need to. So let's pray. Our Father, thanks for hanging in here with us. Thank you for helping our electricians to take care of whatever that problem was. And hopefully we can rectify it in the days ahead. You're so good to us. Thank you for starting the morning off by telling everybody about your loyal love for them. Just how deeply you love each of the people here. May they have fantastic DPEs this week. During their Gnosko times, may the intimacy be more than it has been in weeks past. May they find in their time with you the warmth of a loving, loving dad. May they meet with a brother, your son, our Redeemer, and may he reveal to them just how very important they are individually to him. Father, we want to be a church like the church at Antioch. We want to return to days like that. We thank you for the 4 churches we had been given the authority and ability, the finances to be able to give birth to in years past. We thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for missionaries that have gone out from this church. But Father, it's been a long time since we've had missionaries from GHCC go out. But we're grateful for our core value missions team, wherein we can come alongside here. Bless those that are out there that are part of our missions. Well, they're part of our team. They're out there serving, and we're here trying to help them with finances and meeting needs and praying for their safety and for many, many that come to faith in Christ in the regions that you have sent them. So, my Lord, may we seek after becoming more intense, really excellent teachers like Saul. And may we be encouragers like that wonderful, wonderful man, Barnabas. Help us to pursue the beautiful, godly gifts that you've given people in the past, that you would give them to us. And those that are already exercising their spiritual gifts, may you help them to be enhanced by the Holy Spirit, to do them in an even broader and greater way in the time ahead. Father, thank you for this church family. Thank you so much for the elders. Thank you, Father, for the media team. Thank you for the ushers and greeters who are all involved so very much today in our experience with you. Thank you, too, for Gary and for Elaine and for the message he brought to the prayer team. What a blessing it was to be here this morning to worship you. You are bodacious, Father. You are that super fragilistic, aledocious God. I don't say those things in jest. You know, Father, for you are the perfection of those words. And it's in Christ we pray together. Amen.